Well, we are in John 17, and we're going back through the Gospel of John. So I'm sure for some of you it is good to be back, because you have been in this journey for 3 years, maybe, something like that, and it is fast drawing to a close. So it's exciting times around here, because this year, I'm pretty sure of it, we will be done. So I hope that you will take everything in, and that you will long to see the Gospel of John draw to a close and have something else under your belt in terms of understanding God's truth. We're in a portion of Scripture that has often been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And last week I discussed to you that this is not necessarily the most fitting title, but it actually is a very good title, and I didn't say that last week, but I mean to say that this week. Jesus Christ does make intercession for us here in this passage, and so there is truly good reason for it to be called the high priestly prayer. It was actually David Critias. He's a German theologian who lived in the late 1500s. He was actually the first one to give the title of John 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. So in the next couple weeks, you will see Jesus making intercessory prayer for his disciples on their behalf. So I think it would be wise to begin with this concept. What is Christ's intercession? What does he do? I think it would be helpful to see Hebrews 7:25. Turn to Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews is all about how Christ is superior. Superior to everything. Superior to Moses. Superior to the covenant. Right? All Christ has to do is make one sacrifice for sins for all time so that you may be forgiven. That is better than the old covenant. And in Hebrews 7, we begin to see Christ's current work right now as intercessor. And when theologians speak of the intercession of Christ, what they're talking about is Jesus' ongoing act of standing in God's presence and making petitions for you in your spiritual life on your behalf. So the Son is talking to the Father about you as your great high priest. He is mediating before the Father so that your character and your will may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. Take a look at Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, talking about Jesus Christ, of course, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The word intercession here, in general, means to meet up or to encounter. But in the specific context, it actually means to approach an authority with a plea or a request. So Jesus is coming to the Father with a specific appeal on your behalf. It's a present active infinitive, which indicates purpose. Now this is really quite interesting. You want to know what the purpose of Christ's life is right now? Do you want to know what his goal is right now? In heaven, it is to make intercession for you. That's what he does. What is that? Praying for you. I also told you it's in the present. It's in this continuous tense, right? In this case, it's acting like something that is customary. In other words, he does this all the time without interruption. This is regular work for him nowadays as he sits with the Father in heaven. And we often say that Christ's work is done, and it is done. And we all know what we mean when we say that, because what did Christ say at the cross? He said, it is finished. It is complete. It is fulfilled. So his work is done. But the problem is, we usually don't talk about his work in such specific terms, and when we say the work is done, we don't ever identify what work that is. Obviously, the work that is finished is atonement. Obviously, the work that is finished is the payment for your sins and the sacrifice. But did you know that there is a work that continues today that Christ does? It is Christ directing petitions toward God in order that you may be sanctified according to his will. That's what he's doing. He's conforming you to the image of his son. Do you know that this is basically the ultimate purpose for your life? You want to know what the will of God for your life is? It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you may be found to be like Christ, an imprint of him, an impression of him. Why? Because he is your example. And he has paid for you. So you are righteous. What is he doing now but causing you to live in that righteousness? Turn over to Romans 8:34 to see more intercession type of language. You all know Romans fairly well. This theological theme of interceding for us is placed right in the context of glorification, and it is beautiful. So even the salvation that you have right now, the fact that you are justified, the fact that you are sanctified, the fact that you are glorified, right? Are you going to be glorified? What is the Son doing in the midst of all that, but being in heaven, and again, praying on your behalf that you may experience that glory that he talks about in Romans 8. Take a look at Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Now, this is a hypothetical question here that the answer should be no. Because when you take a look at the previous context, right, specifically Romans 8:1, I'll do that for you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So who really does condemn you if you are going to glory? Nobody, right? It's just why he said in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So no one condemns you if you are justified. It's obvious. So who is the one who condemns? No one. And this is why this statement follows. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Point, your salvation is secured in him. And what's he doing? Who also intercedes for us. When? Right now. Right now. What this means is Jesus is making specific requests on your behalf about the details of your life and conforming those details to his image. You see, in Christ, we have the true man, right? The perfect man. And he goes to the Father praying flawlessly for you, and thereby, he's actually glorifying the Father perfectly when he does pray for you, and therefore, you are allowed to glorify him because of those prayers. This is what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is what he does. This is what he does. And you're all wondering, what does he pray for? I want to know what he prays for. So does everybody else. But you get a window into it, where? In John 17. Because John 17, he prays for his disciples. He prays for those who are going to be his. He prays for those who are going to be plucked out of the world, who are the Father's. And what does he pray for them? He prays that they would understand glory, right? Glorify your Son. What is glory but seeing and understanding the divine attributes of God himself? He also says, or prays for them in the sense that the disciples would understand God himself, that God has revealed himself in the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He prays for them to know Christology, to know the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He prays that you would keep his word. He prays that you would be committed to the mission. He prays that you would be sanctified. He prayed that you would be surrounded in unity in the church, right? And that's not necessarily a practical unity. That is a unity in conviction. That is a unity that comes from being born again. And Jesus Christ is praying for all those things for you. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. Having said that, take a look with me at John 17. John 17. And we'll read the first 12 verses and get a running start. I covered what we covered last week, and we will do more. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, remember, that's why he has glory, right? When you have all authority, then you can have all the glory. He moves on. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, the disciples. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. If you think deep enough about this passage, and if you observe its attention to detail, you will inevitably arrive at the crossroads of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Now, in a way, those aren't really crossroads, are they? Because divine sovereignty has to be bigger than man's free will, as we call it, right? Because if you have this great free will that cannot be stopped, then maybe you should be God, right? But see, God is God. But nevertheless, this whole idea of human responsibility and divine sovereignty has been defined as a mystery in the pages of Scripture. That's what Scripture has said about this issue. And the case in point here is Deuteronomy 29. What happened in Deuteronomy 29? Well, the first 28 chapters were all about the law. He gives them the law so that they will understand how to live in the land. This is the Constitution. They signed said Constitution. They needed to live out said Constitution so that the Lord would be pleased with them in the land. But there was a major, major problem. Deuteronomy 29:4. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Problem. Because he's telling you, you need to obey this. Well, how can you obey it when you can't see? How can you obey it when you don't hear? How can you obey it when you don't think? That's a problem. They're spiritually dead. But see, it gets worse. It doesn't get better, it gets worse. Deuteronomy 29:9. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Okay. I mean, look, if you're an Israelite, you see the glaring contradiction, the obvious problem. We'll call it a paradox. How can I obey something when I don't have a heart to obey it? The nation, the people, are told to do something that they can't do. They can't obey the Lord. They can't love the Lord. They're unable to live for the Lord because of their radical corruption. Yet, they've signed the covenant. They've agreed to it. So they're supposed to follow the Lord, and they don't have a heart to follow the Lord. Do you see the issue? And Moses is commanding them to do this. And here's what you get in Deuteronomy 29:29. I mean, you know, people quote Deuteronomy 29:29 for all sorts of things, right? They quote it to say that, oh, what a mystery this is or that is, when that might not be a mystery, right? In context, Deuteronomy 29:29, amazingly so, just to put it in this type of vernacular, is actually talking about the Arminian Calvinist debate. Right? This debate was settled all the way back in Deuteronomy 29. That's where it was settled. The Lord has to circumcise your heart, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. That's what it says. So you get to Deuteronomy 29:29, what's it say? The secret things belong to our God. Well, what are we going to do about this problem? The secret things belong to our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe the words of this law. Fast forward into John. It's no wonder then that the Father has to draw you unto salvation. John 6:44. Your human nature simply does not allow you to come before the Lord in any kind of condition whatsoever where you can save yourself. It's impossible. And you see this in John 17. For example, in John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave to me. How'd that happen? How are they given out of the world? They were yours and you gave them to me. How'd that happen? That was a spiritual act of God's grace before time began. You were given to the Son, and the Father had you by the Father's divine election. That's Ephesians 1. That's how your salvation started. That's how your salvation was initiated. This is divine sovereignty and salvation, ladies and gentlemen, and this is what we mean by true grace. You have been graced. See, you all really believe in grace because you really didn't do anything to deserve it, period. That's how much grace it was. 100% God, 0% you. You can also see this in verse 9. Same thing at the end of verse 9. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. There it is. The Father gave the redeemed to the Son. And this is essentially the same assertion that you see a couple chapters ago in John 15:16, right? When they leave the upper room and Jesus is giving the farewell discourse. And what does he say? You did not choose me, but I chose you. Are you having a problem understanding that? The seat of action, as it were, the cause of action, does not lie with the disciples, but it lies with the Lord of glory. So in our case, it lies with the Lord of glory. When all is said and done, ladies and gentlemen, salvation is ultimately based on God looking upon you and gracing you in your woeful, miserable, pitiful condition. That's what salvation is. A true gift that you are given. Now, here's the interesting thing. At the same time, and you all know this, and you are all waiting this, I'm sure, you probably put a little section, what's he going to say about human responsibility, right? There are several pleas for people to believe and to call out for salvation. It's everywhere. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Revelation 22:14, blessed are the ones who wash their robes. They're washing their robes. Isn't that interesting? Something that they're doing. That's a masculine plural personal pronoun that lies with you. So they wash their robes. That's a figure of speech, so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. And one more. One of my favorites in all of Scripture. I don't know why this is, but it's almost like I see it in Greek. It's really strange. It must have been some project that I was doing a long time ago, and I just never forgotten it. Mark 1:15. For the kingdom of God is at hand, right? So repent and believe. Those are both glaring present active imperatives. What that means is it's a command that you are supposed to fulfill. And they're in the second person plural. So he's talking to, by extension, you. Something that you do. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, let me just sum this up for you in a quote, because I think that's just easy. This is all correctly framed into language by Richard Baxter, the great Puritan in the 1600s. He said this, quote, "So then, let deserved be written on the door of hell." Did you catch that? So then, let the words deserved be written on the door of hell. But on the door of heaven and life, quote, "the free gift," end quote, end quote. The free gift. Let me just sum up what you heard. If you reject the gospel, you do so willingly, of your own accord, and you actually have no excuse because you know who God is, don't you? You know exactly who he is. You know what he's done. You know who he sent. Romans 1 tells you that. On the other hand, at the same time, Ephesians 1 teaches us that salvation is entirely brought about in us by God's own sovereign will. He elected you by himself, for himself, by his own accord, for his own glory. How can it be any different? If it's different, then you actually have humans to thank for their own salvation. Now, the reason why I took you into this right before I get into the body is this simple little line right here. Everything that I have asserted in the introduction, you will find in John 17, particularly in the first two points. Let's take a look at point one, shall we? The activity of Christ in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Okay, we won't be talking much about that anymore, that you gave them to me statement, they were yours, right? We've covered that. This is an act that goes all the way back into eternity, right? You were the Father's. Salvation was set on you before the foundation of the world. Okay, suffice it to leave it there. And they have kept your word. Now, in the grand structure of things in John 17, Jesus is moving from making prayer requests for himself, right? Glorify your son, glorify me together with yourself. And he is moving to praying for his disciples. You can see that. It is so, so clear. He's pleading with God on behalf of the disciples. Take a look at verse 11 to see some of the product of this. In the middle, Holy Father, keep them in your name. That is a request for the disciples. Verse 13, these things I speak in the world so that they may have joy, may have my joy made full in themselves. That's a request. 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. 17, and we all love this one, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. All of those are requests for the disciples. Two of those requests that I just read to you are imperatives in form. They are strict imperatives. The other two are henna plus subjunctive, which just means they're strong exhortations. In other words, what I'm saying is this, Jesus has come to the Father, and he's telling the Father to do something on your behalf. Welcome to independent authority. That might be the strongest claim of deity in the book of John. What can you do? I can tell the Father what he should be doing. I can't do that. It's really impressive. And this is why he comes to the Father. Comes to the Father obviously to make petitions, but if you look at the text, this is actually expressed in words before we even get to the petition. Okay? 17:1. Why did he come? He came because the hour has come. That's why I'm here. This is it. This is the pinnacle of history. Then he comes down a little more, verse 6. Why has Jesus come? Because I have manifested your name, verse 6, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. See, this coincides with the prologue. This coincides with everything that Jesus said that he was going to do, right? In 1:18, what did Jesus do but explain to you who the Father was? That's his entire ministry. That's what he was supposed to do. And he did it. The mission is complete. He has showed the disciples the loveliness and the purity and the holiness of God's name, the essential nature of God to people, right? And we're not just talking about revealing a title of God. Oh, this is God, so you can believe in him with this weak faith that everybody in America has. Oh, I believe in God. Yeah, I do too. Wonderful. If you do not honor the Son equally, you don't know who God is. Period. He came to reveal the full character of God and give a full testimony of his personality. So it's very important for you to know who God is, what he does, his attributes, those kind of things. And look who came out of the world. Where did these disciples come from? I mean, everyone comes from this place. They come from out of the world. Now, that term out of, you might just want to skip over that, you know, because they just seem like they're insignificant. But out of there denotes a strong term of separation, a strong term of difference. They have been moved out of the system of evil, the system of the world. And the world is a system of evil. It's a system of malevolence. It's a system of godlessness and viciousness. It's a satanically controlled arena, denying God and his kingdom. This is the truth war. The truth war is between God and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom. It's not between Christianity and Islam. It's not between Christianity and Jehovah's Witnesses. It's between true Christianity and everything else. That's where the war is. And did you notice this strong term, ek in the Greek, out of, they've been pulled from the world to prove this principle. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. That is anathema. You cannot love God and love money. Matthew 6. You cannot love God and love idols. You cannot participate with, you cannot join, you cannot cooperate with the world. Why? Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. You want to alienate God? Be a friend with the world. James 4:4. And then Jesus says, gets down to the bottom of verse 6, they have kept your word. Wow. Okay, let me tell you why I say wow. The word kept here is in the perfect tense. That's unbelievable. Okay? I had to do a double take, right? What the perfect tense means is this. They've had one single act of faith that has blossomed into an eternal disposition. They're never going to deny the word. They're always going to keep the word. They will always keep God's word. That's what a perfect is. An action that, technically speaking, takes place in the past. Speaking of humans, how is that possible, right? Takes place in the past and has eternal effects. They have kept your word to that level. How in the world do they do that? How in the world do they have that kind of faith? Well, notice something else in terms of grammar, the parallel between two verbs, the parallel between the Father's going and their keeping. I'm sorry, I said going. What I mean is giving. The Father's giving, excuse me, and their keeping, right? This is all one singular divine act. Take a look at John 17:6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So the Father did that. They were yours, and you gave them to me. There's the restatement. And they have kept your word. So those two verbs are supposed to be kept into tight tension to show you this is all one singular divine act. In other words, why do the disciples keep his word? It's because the Father gave them to the Son. The Father gave them to the Son, and so they keep the word. You might be thinking, how is this this helpful to me? Yeah. Yeah, it is. Because you get into the doctrine, once saved, always saved. Now, that doctrine can be very dangerous, and I'll explain that in about 20 or 30 minutes whenever we get to that part, but once saved, always saved is such a comfort. Jesus can't lose you. It's impossible. John 6:39, I will lose nothing. I won't lose any of them. He can't. It'd be a flaw against his character. And there is no flaw in God. Having talked about the activity of the Son, let's take a look at the disciples' response in 7 and 8. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Notice that this point really started in the back of verse 6, right, with us talking about the disciples keeping the word. And notice in 11, right, watch the parallels, right? The disciples keep the word. Watch 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 12. I was keeping them in your name. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. So essentially, when you put everything systematically together here, Jesus is telling you that the disciples keep the word. They hold to the word because the Son and the Father are keeping them, right? So the Son and the Father hold them, keep them, and then the disciples keep the word. You see the play on words there. And furthermore, this demonstrates the link between obedience and faith, right? The disciples are so willing to keep the word. They're going to hold fast to it. That is the most valuable thing for them, to keep the word, to obey the word. And note that it is in the singular, this word here. It means the message that is equivalent to the gospel as a whole, right? So they believe in the gospel, and they're not going anywhere. They cherish this over everything that they have. And this is what's so interesting. And at this point, I'm going to kind of make a parenthetical comment, okay? So I apologize for that, but it's kind of working its way out in my notes like that. So a lot of people would look at this, right? And because of what we've preached in John 14, 15, and 16, you would say right now that the disciples' faith is really weak. Actually, the opposite is true. John 17 is telling you that the disciples' faith is actually incredibly strong, right? And how do you know that? Because we're talking about the separation that they have experienced with the world, right? Who has faith? The disciples. Who doesn't? The world. And that's the comparison that you need to be drawing here in this text, okay? The comparison is not the disciples' faith before and after the resurrection, right? We're not talking about that. What we're talking about is this. The comparison should be between the disciples' faith before the death and resurrection of Christ and the world's lack of faith in the death and resurrection of Christ before his death, right? The apostles clearly have faith. The world does not. The world doesn't recognize the Messiah. The disciples definitely do. Now, they're a bit confused, right? They can't believe that Jesus is going away, but nevertheless, all those things are going to work out for the disciples. How do you know that? Take a look at three key verbs in verse 8. Received, understood, believed. And notice at the front of verse 8 as well, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. So now the word in verse 6, right? They believe, they have kept your word, has become plural. They believe the words, okay? This is referring to all of Jesus' teaching connected with the Gospels. So he has taught them in his sermons. He has taught them commands. He has taught them principles that they should love the Lord, love their neighbors, those kind of things, right? He's taught them parables, and they have taken all of that in. They believe in those words. And furthermore, these words also point to the fact that Jesus is speaking what the Father has given him to say. That's also very important because that's what the Son has come to do. He's come to show you who the Father is. This is what Deuteronomy 18 said. A prophet is going to come from among your countrymen, and he will have the words of God in him. The very words of God. What is Jesus doing here but giving the disciples those very words? And what are the disciples probably thinking? I'll guarantee you that Deuteronomy 18 is flying past their mind. This has to be the guy. But see, does it make sense to them? No, because he can't leave, right? So they're struggling, but they still have loads of faith. Now let's see those three words. Receive. First and foremost, receive there in verse 8. That is to say, they have grasped them. They have taken a hold of Christ's words. They've accepted them. Again, this puts them in sharp contrast with the world, right? They're set apart from the world, the people of their day. I mean, let's talk about that. The people like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, or the priests, or the scribes, right? They were all expected to believe in Messiah, right? They're all expected to believe in the Messiah. They even said we would accept the Messiah if he came. But what's so interesting is that the Messiah came and they didn't accept him. Guess who did? The disciples. Do you see how the disciples' faith is actually pretty strong at this point? They don't get everything. They don't understand everything, but they're willing to believe. They trust the Son, and this moves them into understanding his words, right? Secondly, verse 8, they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. So it has led them to the conclusion that Jesus is who he said he was. You are truly of divine origin. Which is going to solve all of your problems spiritually thinking. I mean, if you think that Jesus is God, you obviously have it right. And that is your security blanket. And what brought the disciples to this conclusion? I mean, they knew of the miracles. They saw them. They knew of the teachings. They knew of the sermons. They knew of his communion with the Father. I mean, how many times did they see him pray? I'm sure they must have said, who does he think he's talking to? But see, now they know. They understand exactly who he's talking to. Because this man can raise dead people. So he must be God himself. They've seen his ministry to sinners without himself being a sinner. They've seen the Father speak to him after the baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, and when Jesus Christ was teaching the Greeks. Do you remember that in John 12? His voice comes out of nowhere. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. What was that? Was that thunder? I think it was thunder. Did you hear it? The disciples knew who that was. And this is why they understand that Christ has really come from God. And then they come into a volitional aspect. They believed, the third term, they believed that you sent me. Listen, the disciples as a whole, okay? I'm speaking generally, not specifically. Just want to point that out there. Most of these men at this point are men of faith. They really believe. That is to say, they had so much faith that they knew these things to be true. So their faith at this point is durable. It is going to last. It's quite firm. Right? They're going to make it. And they're going to engage in the mission once Christ is gone. So however strong the predestination terms are in verse 6 and in verse 9, what do you know? It must be said that the disciples did everything they could to hear, to listen, and to obey. They did everything they could. When there was a chance to respond, they responded. When there was a chance to hear, they heard. When there was a chance to be taught, they were taught. They were hungry. That's all marks of genuine belief. What is this? It's perseverance is what it is. That's what it is. They were going to believe no matter what obstacle they encountered. It's a beautiful picture. The faith that has been founded by the scriptures were written by men who weren't quitters. Right? And that is really encouraging to us. Don't quit. You keep going because God is right and God is faithful and God is good. Let's take a look at the last point, the intercession of Christ in 9 through 12. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Because we're covering such a large portion of the text, right? We've done 6, 7, and 8, and you're like, we're going to do 4? Yes, we'll do 4, okay? Let me give you a quick exegetical outline for this so that you can just kind of have it in your head, okay? In verse 9, you see an assertion on a basis, right? I'll explain what that is in a minute, but an assertion is this. He's just stating a fact. So 9 is a fact. Then you get into 10, and you see their interchangeable relationship on that basis, right? They have shared possessions. They have shared qualities, which makes both of them God. Then you come into verse 11, and what is verse 11 but an entreaty? It's a request, right? Holy Father, keep them in your name. He's asking the Father to do something. Then you come into verse 12 and you see the action of Jesus compared or contrasted with to the exception of that action, right? Who would be Judas. Now, to the details. This is clearly where Jesus' real petitions begin, right? They're explicit. It's direct. It's stated without confusion. I mean, it's right there. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I'm making a petition for them. And again, you look down on the rest of this. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The contrast with the world is so sharp. You have to see that. The disciples are the antithesis of the world. So recognize, please, that Jesus isn't praying for the world. Why is he not praying for the world? Because they're not his. And the world is not in the hands of the Father in that regard. Right? The world doesn't belong to the Father salvifically. Did you notice that? They are yours. Who are yours? The disciples. Who's not yours? The world. So to pray for the world in the same way that Jesus is praying for the disciples here would be blasphemy. I mean, to pray that the world would continue to be the world is ridiculous. If you're going to pray for the world, you need to pray that the world would be taken out of the world and would no longer be the world. Do you see why friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't be participating with the world in that sense and be God's at the same time. You must abandon the world. Look at his assertion. He says, I ask for them. I ask for them. That's the assertion. That's the statement of fact. I'm asking for them. On what basis does he make that assertion? He says, I ask for them because they are yours. See that? I ask for them because they are yours. I'm asking for them because they belong to you, because they belong to the Father. And notice that in verse 10, the disciples then aren't transferred from authority to authority. They're not transferred from the care to the Son and then to the care to the Father and from the care to the Father to the care of the Son. Right? It's not like you have two allegiances going on. It's not like you have a split of loyalty or split dedication. Like you have a father and a son who are divorced and you got to go to your father's house to spend time with him and you got to go to the mother's house to spend time with her and it's a disaster, right? That's not happening here. The Father and the Son are both God and the disciples are committed to their care, even though the Father and the Son have a different role in salvation. And that is what's being stressed. And that's all the way back in John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So now access has been granted to the Father through the Son. Through the Son. Who's the brainchild of salvation? The Father. Whose will was it to decree? The Father's. Whose invention was it? The Father's. Who comes and makes all of that possible? The Son. Who activates God's blessings? The Son. Who pays the penalty? The Son. But see, because they both have equal authority here, they share the disciples. Their authority is reciprocal. It's reciprocal ownership. The disciples are disciples of the Son and disciples of the Father at the same time. And listen to this. The disciples can be the disciples of the Father and the Son at the same time, just as the Father and the Son are both God at the same time. It's a beautiful picture. That's why in 1 John, he says, confess the Father and the Son. Confess the Father and the Son. I'm really glad that I preached that Trinitarian sermon like 3 or 4 weeks ago because you've seen it so many times in John 17. I mean, what's happening to you in John 17? I mean, really the disciples at this point. They're being brought into the inner Trinitarian relationship. That's how you exist. That's how you have eternal life, right? And when we think of eternal life as something that's really long, eternal life isn't something that's really long. Eternal life is knowing God. That's what eternal life is. So if you don't know God, you don't have eternal life. See, it's not a quantity. It is a quality. And a quality of which you could not imagine. That's what makes the joy of heaven so spectacular. Thank goodness for that eternal life. And the Father and the Son have come together to do that for you. Then there's an amazing statement at the bottom of verse 10. Did you see that? I have been glorified in them. In who? In the disciples. That's strange. How could that happen? But this truly tells you that Christ can be glorified in his disciples. This is a locative dative which tells you where the glory comes from. This tells you that Christ can be glorified in the church and should be glorified in the church. You don't think your work is important? Your work honors the Son. So get to work and do what is right. Do the things that are necessary for the kingdom. And you and God receives glory by your sanctification, even more so. Okay? So the disciples of the Lord can reveal the glory of God by doing what? By being involved in the mission, by being sanctified, by bearing Christ's name, by becoming holy, all of those things. Really, really precious promise there. Then you finally see the real petition in verse 11. Keep them in your name. Let's start with that title first that I skipped over, Holy Father. That is an amazing title. That doesn't happen very often. There are two incredible realities that meet in that title. You have awesome transcendence combined with familial comfort. You have ontological separateness combined with love and intimacy. It is truly amazing because they seem totally opposite, but yet in the Father they come together. What does it mean? It means that God actually cares for you. It means that God is jealous over your glory that you give to him. It means that he has a strong desire for you. But yet at the same time, he demands your obedience. He demands your purity. He demands your upright character. And how do you get both of those things? Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's how you get it. By the Father keeping you in the name. Again, once saved, always saved. Now, I told you that this is a bit of a problem, right? Because we have a bad habit in evangelicalism right now that says, I prayed a prayer when I was 6, and I'm saved, and I don't need to do anything about that. What you need to go do is read the book of 1 John, because that gives you the evidences of salvation, which nobody amazingly likes to talk about. But you want to be secure in your salvation, you need to read the epistle of John, the first epistle of John. And then the doctrine of once saved, always saved is actually a treasure of your heart. See, what I'm telling you not to do is allow you to use the doctrine of once saved, always saved to deceive you. That would be the worst thing possible, and it would really be the fruition of Matthew 7. I mean, you think about those people. They're going to come before the throne of God, and they're going to say, I know who you are. I know you. I'm certain of it. That's funny, because I don't know you. I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Huh. I couldn't think of anything more devastating. So, what do you need to know? You need to know what salvation really is. Salvation is being born again. Salvation is different desires. Salvation is having different values. Salvation is exalting God in his plan and not your own. But let me talk about the positive sense of being once saved, always saved. It works like this. Psalm 3:8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What does that mean? It means that God possesses salvation and it is his right to give. So if he saves you, then he is responsible to do what? Lose you. If you really can be lost. But there's a problem with that, because that would mean he's not faithful, and he must be faithful. So because he saves you, it is his salvation to lose. But as it is, in 11, he keeps you. That is, he protects you in Christ. He guards your salvation. He preserves your heart change all the way unto the end, because that is salvation.
So ladies and gentlemen, the scriptures do not teach that you can lose salvation. You need to reject that because that is heresy. That is heresy. So you might want to ask, well, why do people assert that people can lose their salvation? Two reasons. One, they don't understand how to interpret the Bible, okay? That's a whole nother discussion. But two, and what I want to focus on a little bit, is people's experience tells them that, oh, this person was saved and now they're out of grace. The scriptures know no such thing. All right, let me tell you something about the people that walk away from the Lord. Those are the kind of people that play church for 10 years in their life, and they don't care. And they've gotten hard to the gospel. They have selfish interests. But see, church is traditional, and it's nice to go there to feel accepted, right? That's what everybody wants to do. They all want to go to church to be accepted. They don't want to go to church to realize that God is actually holy, 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 which is your biggest problem. You know, that just gets me. But these kind of people, they would rather modify their behavior, right, so that they look like they fit in. And then when the truth comes, you'll see that they slowly separate themselves and they move into the back and they just fade away. Why do they do that? It's because they were never converted. Conversion is something of the Lord that he does. And those who are converted by him will stay converted. And that's the point. And that's what you can take comfort in. Now, what's interesting is you get a case in point here with Judas. He's actually the opposite of what we just talked about. Look, he didn't leave because Christ didn't protect him. He left because he didn't keep his word. Judas didn't keep his word, and so he left. Judas left because he's unwilling to repent and unwilling to believe. And now that's all from a human standpoint, see, right? He doesn't have an excuse. He heard the Lord's teaching for 3.5 years. And he kept telling himself to love the money box more than Christ. He kept telling himself, you know, I should steal money from the Lord and his operations so that I could enjoy what I think I should have. Christ is your reward. Not possessions, not time. Christ is your reward. And you find out when Judas leaves the upper room, he didn't value Christ and he didn't love Christ. That's why he perished, because he had a duplicitous soul. And he was even self-deceived. But then you look at a divine standpoint, and that's what this does in verse 12, right? I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. What that's saying is, in God's election, Judas was passed over. Judas was passed over. Why? So that the scripture might be fulfilled. You might think, well, that's really mean because that violates Judas's ability to be free. Problem, you were never free to begin with. You were enslaved to sin. And if there's one principle that this is really teaching, it is this. God's sovereign nature is more significant and powerful than your will to affect something. And you need to take hope in that. You need to take hope in God's sovereign nature, God being God. Because what does that mean on the positive flip side? If he is in full control of every single event in history, then he can be trusted. The sovereignty of God is grounds for a great trust in him. He has full control. He has full dominion. So you can be at peace with the things that he says. He's not going to change. He's told you what he requires. It's a beautiful thing. Salvation is not going to change. You can rest in that. And that's the positive aspect to verse 12. He's faithful to what he says. He will keep you. He will protect you. He will watch over you. Your name is written in the book of life, and it cannot be erased. How do we know that? Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You will be brought to glory because Christ can't lose you. At this point, I've told you that I'm somewhat of a lover of poetry. I try to keep that on the down low because
then people expect me to have all these great poems, and I don't. But it's just sort of one of the least showed hobbies that I have, I suppose. But I was looking for a poem on John 17. I figured that somebody would have written something about it, and I ran into this. And I think it encapsulates perfectly with everything that we just talked about, Christ being the great intercessor, never willing to lose you. Listen to these words. Father, I bring this worthless child to thee to claim thy pardon once, yet once again. Receive him at my hands, for he is mine. He is a worthless child. He owns his guilt. Look not on him. He cannot bear thy glance. Look thou on me. His vileness I will hide. He pleads not for himself. He dares not plead. His cause is mine, for I am his intercessor. By each pure drop of blood I lost for him, by all the sorrows graven on my soul, by every wound I bear, I claim it due. Father divine, I cannot have him lost. He is a worthless soul, but he is mine. Sin hath destroyed him. Sin hath died in me. Death hath pursued him. I have conquered death. Satan hath bound him. Satan is my slave. My Father, hear him now. Not him, but me. I would not have him lost for all the world. Thou for my glory hast ordained and made, because he is a poor and contrite child, and all his every hope on me reclines. I know my children, and I know him mine. By all the tears he weeps upon my bosom, by his full heart that beateth against mine, I know him by his sighings and his prayers, by his deep trusting love which he clings to me. I could not bear to see him cast away. Weak as he is, the weakest of my flock, the one that grieves me most, that loves me least. I measure not my love by his returns. And though the stripes I send to speed him home drive him upon the instant of my breast, still he is mine. I drew him from the world. He has no right, no home but in my love. Though earth and hell against his soul conspire, I shield him, keep him, save him, for we are one. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for John 17, 6 through 12. It's always a privilege to come to the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. And Father, I pray that you would just continue working through my mind. You know, it's difficult being a man, I'll tell you. And everyone knows that in the seats. It's difficult to get God's truth in your life. But Father, I pray that it would continue to flow through me like a channel that is open to streams of water moving through it. And Father, I pray for the people that they would have open hearts, that they would not be hardened, but Father, they would rather love the Scripture and love the truth. We thank you so much for the fact that Jesus is our intercessor. He pleads with us in front of the throne. And you know that. Father, we are glad to be your children. We're glad that we will not be lost. We are glad that we are saved in your name. Father, we love Jesus so much. And again, we exalt his name this morning and today. Father, we pray that he would be with us and that we would do everything for his glory, not only for this week, but Father, the entire year and for the rest of our lives. We love him so much. He's our great intercessor. Thank you for the dear Lamb of God. It's in his precious name that we pray these things. And everyone said, amen.